Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour I came to this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there had heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Charlene. Morning, church. Good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. We are during this season of Lent in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at some of the most significant moments in Jesus' life and some of the most important parts of his teaching. And today in John 12, we come to the very last public address that Jesus gives in John's Gospel. And so it's Sunday, the kind of the beginning of what we call Holy Week. He's just arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover, which is the story of Palm Sunday that we'll look at next week. And this is the last time that Jesus speaks to the crowds before he is arrested and executed. And what we find is that Jesus uses this last chance to speak to the crowds to explain to them that he's not going to be with them for much longer. He tells them that he's going to die, but that through his death, God ultimately is going to save the world. And that also through his death, he'll give us a pattern or a paradigm for what it means to be his disciples. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's start in John 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus." So the scene is that thousands of Jewish people have flooded the streets of Jerusalem. It's the biggest event of the year, the Passover festival. And many of these people that were there were coming to believe that Jesus just might be the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the liberating king that they'd been waiting for centuries, that would free them from Roman oppression and restore the kingdom of Israel. And so this was an exciting time for the Jewish people. But in verse 20, we learn that not only are the Jews excited about Jesus, but there's also some Greeks or some non-Jewish folks that have also heard about him. And so they find one of Jesus' disciples and say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And so word is starting to spread. Momentum's building. This small town rabbi is starting to make waves. And when these Greeks go to Philip and say, we want to see Jesus, Philip goes to Andrew, and then they both go find Jesus and tell him the good news. Guess what? There's Gentiles that have heard of you, and they want to meet you. Here's how Jesus replies, verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not what they were expecting him to say. He doesn't say, hey, bring him back here. I'd love to meet him. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They ask to see Jesus. How is the world going to see Jesus? Well, if you remember from a few weeks ago, in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about the hour or his hour, he's referring to a very specific moment, the time of his death. And so the first three times in John, he says that his hour has not yet come. We saw that at the wedding in Cana a few weeks ago. But now in John 12, he finally says, the hour has come. The time is near. And so Jesus responds to their request to see him by talking about how he's about to die. So apparently, in order for Jesus to be seen, he first has to die. Now, of course, this would have been pretty confusing. This is not what they were expecting from this would-be Messiah. When we think of somebody being glorified, we don't usually think about them on their deathbed. And when people start hanging around Jesus and want to get a better look at him, he tells them, if you want to see me for who I really am, then there's no better way to see me than by looking at me on the cross. And so as Jesus is talking about a cross, then he apparently changes topics and starts giving some gardening advice, which is really interesting. Verse 24, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Okay, so he's just like, by the way, did you know this about plants? Obviously, he's not changing the subject. He's using a really short parable to explain the meaning of his life and his death. And here's what Jesus says. If you want to understand me and my kingdom, think about a kernel of wheat, or think about a seed that you plant in the ground. That's what I'm like. So in this short parable, Jesus explains that like a seed that's buried in the ground, in just a few days, he's going to die. And then, and only then, can new life come forth. And again, this is not the kind of talk Jesus' disciples were excited to hear that day. Thousands of Jews flooding the streets. They had crowned him the King of the Jews. Now even Greeks are hearing about this Messiah, and they want to meet him. And what they want him to do is to get up and proclaim his vision of liberation from their oppressors. They want him to roll out his plan. They want him to rally the troops and storm the temple and make Israel great again. But it turns out Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. Which I think means we would also do well to ask ourselves, what do we expect when we want to see Jesus? Who do we expect Jesus to be? And how do we expect him to show up in our lives? They were expecting a triumphant, militaristic king to show up and save the day. But instead, Jesus gets there and says, I'm going to die. And of course, that's exactly what happened. 4 days later, he was arrested, and then the next day, he was dead. And in the eyes of everyone that was there, Jesus' death was proof that he was just another false Messiah. A total fraud and a complete failure. It's interesting because I think we like to think of Jesus as a hero, like a lifeguard who dives into the water and pulls the drowning swimmer to safety. But that's not actually how the story goes. He's actually more like a lifeguard who dives into the water to save a swimmer, and they both drown. That's Good Friday. So we talk about Jesus' death on the cross like it's something heroic or victorious, but that's really not how the ancient world understood it. This is the earliest known depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. I think it was from around the year 200 AD. And the actual image is there on the left. It's ancient Roman graffiti scratched into a plaster wall. And on the right is the stone rubbing of the drawing. And what you can see is that Jesus is on the cross, but instead of a human head, he has the head of a donkey. And there's a man on the side looking up at the cross, and the caption says, "Alexamenos worships his God." So this is the earliest known depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, and what is it? Well, it's a political cartoon, right? It's a mockery of Jesus and those who would worship him. To give him the head of a donkey was about as offensive as you could get. And to show this man, Alexamenos, worshiping a man who had been crucified, an execution method reserved for the worst members of society, they're just making a total joke about this whole thing. There's an ancient historian named Fronto that said this: "The religion of the Christians is foolish, inasmuch as they worship a crucified man and even the instrument itself of his punishment. They're said to worship the head of an ass and even the nature of their father." This is how the ancient world saw Jesus' death on the cross. It wasn't glorious, it wasn't heroic, it was ridiculous. It wasn't inspiring, it was embarrassing. It wasn't the kind of thing that you would want to be associated with. It was a sign of defeat, of failure, of coming in last place. Which is why it's so interesting that the cross and the crucifix have become such enduring symbols of the Christian faith. We have one right here. Maybe you have one as a sticker on your car or around your neck or a tattoo or something like that, and that's great. But do you know when you wear a cross around your neck, you are wearing a medal that says last place? You're saying, "I worship a man who was so hated by the world that they made him into a jackass and nailed him to a tree to keep him out of their way." See, no one in Jesus' day would have looked at the cross as a victory. It was a stinging loss and an epic failure. But of course, we know that's not the end of the story, is it? Because to go back to Jesus' little parable here, if you don't know how gardening works, and you see someone put a seed in the ground, it might look like that seed is being buried, but it's actually being planted. And Jesus says that his body is the seed that will fall to the ground and die, so that many may live. And if you didn't know how gardening works, and you see Jesus' body taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb, it might look like he was being buried, but he was actually being planted. This, of course, is what we'll be celebrating 2 weeks from today. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the day that Jesus rose up out of that grave like a seedling sprouting up through the soil. We're going to talk about that a lot more on Easter, how a grave becomes a garden. But for now, we just need to get the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. What looks like failure is actually victory. What looks like death is actually life. What looks like the end is actually just the beginning. And this isn't just true of Christ. that he was planted, not buried. But this is also true of all those who are in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." So interesting. What Paul is saying is that what God did when he raised Jesus from the dead, God is going to do for all those who are in him and for all of creation. Jesus is just the first fruits. He's that first little seedling sprouting up through the soil of the garden, but there's a whole lot more where that came from. What an amazing hope and promise we have. And this is why, when a follower of Jesus dies, of course we grieve. Of course it hurts. Of course we're sad. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. As a pastor, I've had the honor of doing quite a few funerals over the years. And some of those have included graveside services. One of the last graveside services that I was part of was for my wife Jen's grandpa, who died about 5 years ago. His name was John Tatyko. Here he is with Jen's grandma Helen, who's still alive. And John and Helen fled Ukraine as refugees during the horrors of World War II and relocated to Canada, where they lived ever since. And he was the strong, silent type of grandpa. Didn't say much, but he loved God, loved his wife, served the church until he passed away just before he turned 90. So about 5 years ago, our family was gathered around Grandpa's grave in a cemetery on Vancouver Island. And I got up and welcomed the small group of family and close friends that were there. And I started by saying, "We all know that behind every strong man is an even stronger grandson-in-law." Which is just the terrible kind of joke he would have liked. And we laughed, and of course we cried as we remembered his life and said goodbye. And then we lowered his body into the ground, and each of us took a handful of dirt and spread it over the casket. And then the cemetery workers came later and used a loader to fill in the rest of the dirt. But here's the thing. If you don't know how the gospel works, it probably looked like John Tatyko was being buried, but he was actually being planted. Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." When you're buried, that's the end of the story. But when you're planted, that's just the beginning. And see, the good news of the kingdom isn't that Jesus promises an easy or comfortable life. It's that he promises resurrection. One day, Christ will return, and the dead in Christ will rise with him and rule with him forever. And so, whether it's death itself, or it's just the times in our lives when we feel buried by guilt, by stress, by debt, by pain, by doubt, we know that it's not the end of the story. So Jesus goes on then to extend this metaphor of the seed that it needs to die before it can come to life. He extends this metaphor to what it means to follow him. In verse 26, he says, "Where I am, my servant will be also." And so this means that Christ on the cross isn't just an historical world-saving event, it's also a pattern for discipleship. And he touches on two areas of life that will be upended when we catch a glimpse of God's glory on the cross. The first one is how we come to God in the prayer, and the second one is how we show up in the world. So first, how does Christ on the cross change the way we come to God in prayer? See, even though Jesus knows how the story ends, it doesn't mean that life and death were going to be easy for him, right? Even though he knows there's resurrection, that didn't mean he still didn't face incredible pain, suffering, and loss throughout his life and death. Listen to what he says when facing his own death in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So interesting what Jesus does here. He bears his soul to the crowd, and he lets them in on the inner turmoil he's experiencing. He knows that as he prepares for the cross, that he's about to endure something so horrible and so painful, and he wants to do it, and he knows it's the reason he came, and at the same time, his soul is troubled. He's dreading the pain that he's about to go through. And in the face of suffering, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. And he invites the crowd in around him into this inner monologue, into this battle that's happening in his heart. And first he tells them, here's what I feel like praying. And then he says, but here's what I'm going to pray. He feels like praying, Father, save me from this hour. But he ends up praying, Father, glorify your name. So two different ways of approaching God in prayer in the face of suffering. The first is to ask God to do what we think is best. The second is to ask God to do what he thinks is best. Jesus contemplates the first, but he chooses the second. This short little prayer in John 12:27, it's the shortest of all Jesus' prayers in the Bible. Four words, Father, glorify your name. It's a hard prayer to pray. It was hard for Jesus. It's hard for us. It's almost like he had to talk himself into it. But ultimately, his love for the Father, his love for you and for me won by a landslide, and he laid down his life. Some of us think that following Jesus is a way to get an enhanced version of our current life. We think of him as a good luck charm that will help us be rich and happy and healthy. But Jesus doesn't seem too interested in upgrading our lives as they are. He calls his people to die, to reject the ruling powers of the day, individualism, independence, comfort, convenience, pleasure, to let all of that die and instead find a whole new life in him. And again, I just love the honesty and the vulnerability that Jesus models here. He confesses that there's a prayer he wants to pray, a prayer he feels like praying, but there's this other prayer he ends up praying. A prayer of sacrifice, humility, and a willingness to suffer. So when you are facing pain, loss, and suffering, and when you don't know what else to pray, let this four-word prayer of Jesus be yours. Father, glorify your name. So first, the cross changes how we go to God in prayer. Second, the cross changes the way we show up in the world. In verse 25, Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So these folks have come. They've heard about Jesus. They go to his disciples and say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus responds by giving them this metaphor of a seed being planted and the paradoxical nature of his kingdom to explain why his disciples' lives will be marked not by power, but by serving. Not by winning, but by losing. And he says that once we've seen the glory of God on the cross, it's going to completely revolutionize the way we think about our life in this world. And he says the only way to really live is to hate your life. And for those of us that struggle with depression, we're like, yeah, that's no problem. That's really easy, actually. Do that all the time. That's obviously not what he's talking about. He obviously doesn't mean be super grumpy and depressed and cynical about your life. He's using hyperbole to say that if we're going to follow him into the life he's calling us to, then that requires us to leave the life we have. If we're going to go where he's going, we need to leave where we are. We need to leave behind comfort, safety, security, self-advantage. And instead, we follow him in breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out for the life of the world. And if you listen to Jesus' teachings, you'll hear this stuff all the time, right? That the way up is down, the way to power is to serve, the way to true riches is to give your money away, and the way to life is self-denial. So I think this is another good moment to stop and ask ourselves, when we look at Jesus, what are we expecting to see? Some of us expect a Jesus that doesn't expect much of us. A Jesus who isn't going to ask us to make any sacrifices or to make any changes. We just come to him expecting him to bless whatever it is we've already decided we're going to do with our life, rather than laying down everything we are so that we can follow him wherever he leads. See, you can't look at a man dying on a cross and think that following him is going to be easy. And so following Jesus in this way is often going to be considered by the world to be crazy or even foolish. A few years ago, Franciscan University of Steubenville, which is a Catholic school in Ohio, put out an ad on Facebook, but the ad got rejected because it contained offensive imagery. Here's the image that got blocked. It's called the San Damiano. It's a Franciscan crucifix. As you can see, it's Christ on the cross, but it's not a particularly gory or graphic image, is it? But it is a man being executed with nails driven through his hands and feet. So Facebook flagged it as offensive and took it down, saying, I quote, "It was shocking, sensational, and excessively violent." Of course, this is the kind of story that blows up on the Christian internet, right? And everybody's aunt shares it on Facebook. And people are freaking out that Facebook is banning Christian symbols and they're taking away our religious freedom. Here's what happens next. This Catholic university posts a follow-up statement saying that they actually agreed with Facebook's statement, that the image of Christ on the cross is shocking, sensational, and excessively violent. Here's their statement. "Indeed, the crucifixion of Christ was all of those things. It was the most sensational action in history. Man executed his God. And it was shocking, yes. God deigned to take on flesh and was so obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it was certainly excessively violent. A man scourged within an inch of his life, nailed naked to a cross and left to die. All of the hate and all of the sin in the world poured out its wrath upon his humanity. So instead of being offended that someone would say Christ on the cross is offensive, they affirm that yes, it should be offensive. An image of an innocent man being violently tortured and executed should be unsettling. Just so you know, Facebook later said that the ad had been blocked by mistake. Nobody really knows, so the point isn't to trash them. The point is to say that the cross changes the way we show up in the world. So, our passage starts with a group of people asking to see Jesus. And Jesus says, if you really want to see me, then look at the cross. So, church, here's my question for you as we close. What needs to die? What needs to die in you? What needs to die in us? So that our misplaced expectations about who Jesus is and how he calls us to live can be shattered and replaced with the real Jesus. Because I want to see Jesus. Not my idea of Jesus, not my perception of Jesus, not my preferred Jesus. I want to see the real Jesus, and I know you do too. And that's why you're here today. So if we want to see the real Jesus, let's look at the cross of Christ and see who he really is. Amen.